Let's turn to Matthew 5 again, titled this message, The Bible and Divorce, looking at the subject of divorce and remarriage after divorce has occurred. This isn't a subject I look forward to preaching on. It's a difficult one. It's kind of hard to deal with the text. I think all pastors probably have found that to be true, but since this is expository preaching, we don't leave anything out. And, of course, I want to remember that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So this, indeed, is also a profitable passage of Scripture. We only have two verses here, verse 31 and 32, but we're going to look elsewhere as well. There's another passage in Matthew that will amplify and increase our number of verses we can look at here. Remember that Jesus, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus is correcting the incorrect views of the scribes and Pharisees and their understanding of God's Word and particularly God's commandments. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have taken a very loose view of divorce among the Jewish men. The would have taught and did teach that Jewish men could divorce their wives for almost any complaint that they might have. And Jesus, as we're going to see, is going to take this discussion back to the beginning of the world when God first instituted marriage, and he did not include divorce as a part of that. Moses approved of divorce later on, but it was not necessary and should not have been there to begin with. So here's verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I mean, it was that easy. Just give her a piece of paper. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, it will be helpful to look over to Matthew chapter 19, so let's do that, where that statement made in verse 32 will appear again, but we have more to look at here, particularly because Jesus will take the discussion back to the beginning. This is Matthew 19, let's start here at verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And then verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Divorce really leads to confused and complicated life situations. I was thinking about the woman at the well. Jesus, in that discussion, said to her, bring your husband here. And she replied, I don't have a husband. And Jesus then said, well said, you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. That's a very complicated life situation. I don't know if this woman had children, likely she did. What a complicated life those children may have had. I remember Dr. Ellison at the seminary, when he taught on this subject, he said, you can't unscramble scrambled eggs. It's about like that, some of the situations that people find themselves in. So we want to sort our way through this. So here's the question I would ask. Does the Bible permit divorce to occur? The answer is yes, under certain conditions. And first let me say this, that Jesus granted divorce when adultery has occurred. The person who is not responsible for the adultery is free, suing out a divorce to do that. Now, here in Matthew 5, verse 32, let me read that verse again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. So here is the ground on which a divorce may occur, sexual immorality. And you find the same thing, the same verse is found in that passage in chapter 19, verse 9. This is what is called the exception clause, the allowing of a divorce when this has occurred. Now, I want to point something out, though. The two words sexual immorality that I have in this this text, the English Standard Version, is the translation of one Greek word, porneia. And porneia is a term for sexual sin that's pretty broad. It could cover more than simply adultery. However, I think that we would find that among most expositors of Scripture, the opinion is that the sexual immorality that is in view here is adultery. Now, here's another thing that makes the issue even more, a little more difficult. Let's look at Mark 10. And we have in Mark 10 a passage somewhat like we read in the Matthew, in fact, very much like the passage in Matthew 19. And in this passage, there is no exception clause. We want to note that. So I'm going to read here in Mark 10, verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." But now this is a little bit different here. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." All right, let me read on. "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." And the exception clause is not there. And if you would read in Luke 16, verse 18, it's not there either. So here's what we have. We have four passages, and in the two in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, the exception clause is given, and in the passage in Mark and in Luke, it isn't given. So we could ask the question, why is it missing? And I can't answer that question. I don't know why it's missing, but here's what John MacArthur writes. I think this is correct. God only needs say something once for it to be true. And so we should accept the exception clause here of sexual immorality. And I'm going to try to make the case that the one thing that is in view there is adultery. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Chapter 7 is quite a lengthy chapter, an important chapter, dealing with issues of marriage. And it would seem that God, through Paul, granted divorce for another reason, that would be desertion, when one deserts the marriage. This is found particularly in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, but I want to just pick it up here at verse 12, so we get into the context. Paul writes, "To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." So imagine this sort of a situation possibly. You have two persons who, well, they were, if I could use the term, pagans. They were unbelievers. One of them has now been converted to Christ. But the So the one who is converted to Christ, the other person says, I'm not going to leave even though you are a Christian. And there's to be no divorce then in that situation. Reading on to verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Those are interesting statements, but we're not going to camp on them right now. Here's our verse, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So here's a situation where I picture it this way, that let's say the wife has been converted to Christ and the husband says, look, I don't like the fact that you are now a believer in Christ. I don't want to stay with you. If you're going to continue in this newfound faith, I'm leaving. The marriage is over. I'm leaving you. And that would be desertion, and Paul's teaching then is that then would become a grounds for divorce. Now, not all Reformed churches and pastors would accept this second reason, but I think most do. I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce is the title of the chapter. And I'm just picking out the parts that are most appropriate here. Here's what is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent person to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And I just point out that they are interpreting here the porneia, the sexual immorality, as adultery. I think you'll find consistently that that is true. Let me read on. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or willful desertion, as can no way be remedied by the church or a civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So, in this document, very good document, there are these two reasons by which divorce might be granted, adultery and desertion. There are really three things that can bring a marriage to an end. One is death, which can occur, even in the best of marriages, death occurs. Look, if you still have your Bible open, to 1 Corinthians 7, turn to verse 39, where Paul wrote this. Find it here. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So sometimes a marriage will end by death. But then there are these other two things that can sever a marriage, adultery, desertion. Because they themselves are a certain form of death. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be forgiveness and the marriage continues, it is restored. But it is true that these two exceptions are there. John MacArthur writes, when the bond is broken in any of these ways, a Christian is free to marry another believer. All right, but let's consider a situation such as this. Suppose there is a marriage where the husband has not committed adultery. He's not been involved in that act of unfaithfulness. He has not deserted his wife, but he beats her. We call that spousal abuse. He beats her. Maybe he gets drunk and he beats his wife. And this has happened more than once, maybe a number of times. Has this woman no grounds before God for divorce? Certainly, this is a situation where the authorities, the civil authorities, probably should and will get involved. The police may get involved. But we're looking at this now from God's perspective. if a wife is being beaten up by her husband, is that grounds for divorce? Well, I'm going to let somebody else give an opinion about some of this. Some of you have this book. It's a fine book by R.C. Sproul. It's called Now That's a Good Question. And you know that R.C. has fielded many questions through the years of his ministry. And he compiled some of the questions in this book. There's a lot of questions in here. And he's cataloged them according to subjects. So I'm going to read three different passages here. And the first one is, he was asked this question, are there any biblical grounds for divorce? And if so, what are they? And I'm just picking out the parts that are most needful here. R.C. writes, to me it seems clear that Jesus does allow divorce in the case of adultery, because adultery is a sin. When somebody violates marriage through adultery and breaks that trust, then the sacred vow and the innocent party in the divorce is so violated that the provision is given to them in that context of fallenness to be engaged lawfully in divorce. Then he says, I think one other ground for divorce given by the Apostle Paul in the Corinthians correspondence is the case of the willful and irreparable separation of the believer. And he's citing 1 Corinthians 7:15. These are the only two grounds I find in Scripture. So let's go to another question here. And he was asked this question. Why isn't physical abuse legitimate grounds for divorce? Here's how R.C. answered that. I don't know why God has not included wife abuse or husband abuse as grounds for divorce. I only know that he hasn't. I also have to say very candidly that if I were God, I would make that a grounds for divorce, because abuse within marriage is a dreadful reality. If anything is a violation of human dignity and of the sacred vows of marriage, it is physical abuse of another person. I've wondered myself many times why God doesn't include that under his list of legitimate grounds for divorce. I skip over to this. He says, maybe there is no provision for divorce in these cases because God sees that this problem, as serious and severe as it is, can be overcome. Okay, that's the second one. Second question. Now, here's the third question. This really gets interesting. He was asked this question, hypothetically, how would you counsel your daughter concerning the divorce issue if her children, your grandchildren, had been sexually abused by their father and the father was unwilling to receive counseling? Here's his answer. I hope that question remains always and forever a hypothetical one, but is certainly a reality for some people. If what you just described happened to my daughter or to anybody else's daughter and they came to me for pastoral counsel and the husband refused to submit to counseling, to church discipline, and all of the other avenues that you try to explore, then in all probability, my counsel would be for the wife to seek a divorce. I think she would have biblical grounds. The sexual abuse of the children would be a sexual violation of the marriage. I think it is a form of adultery. And further he writes, it would probably be wise for her to exercise her biblical option of divorce. That's really interesting, where he, as much as he'd like for spousal abuse to be an issue that would grant divorce, he doesn't see it. But when it comes to the violation of the children, he does see it. And you know, there's no in our generation, pastor theologians that I admire more than D. Martin, Lloyd Jones, and R.C. Sproul. But do you see how difficult the issue is? That even Sproul, I wouldn't say he contradicted himself, but it just shows what a difficult issue this is to deal with. All right, let's look at something else here. Let's go back to God's original intent in marriage. This is going back to before the fall. So we need to go way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then let's turn to chapter 2, where we have further instruction. Really, we have what I would consider the institution of Mary is established here. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And this, I think we can correctly call the institution of marriage, right here in verse 24. This is, and Jesus quoted from this in the passages we read, like in Matthew 19. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and fold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now remember, this is pre-fall, but through marriage and through the sexual union, offspring would be produced and the earth would be filled with God's image bearers. Marriage was to be between one man and one woman. That hasn't changed. This is a creation ordinance. They don't change. Marriage was to be for life, a bond not to be broken. There was no divorce in God's original design. But, of course, the fall brought sin and disorder to everything, including marriage. And let's turn over to Genesis 4, verse 19, where we see, first off at least, evidence of how men are disobeying God's commands. Genesis 4, verse 19 tells of a certain man who's known for great wickedness, too, by the way. It says, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now, that may not be the first instance of polygamy in the world, but maybe it is. It's the first time anything is said about it. So here we see men beginning to violate God's plan for marriage. And, of course, this led then to divorces as well. I'm sure it became common in all cultures as the world progressed. And in fact, it included Israel then, when Israel was formed as a nation at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19 there, I won't go back to it, but the passage there in chapter 19 where Jesus spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees, he brought the issue of divorce face to face with God's original intent for marriage, making it clear that that was not God's intent at the beginning. Now, divorce, this easy divorce among the Jews, which Jesus opposed, it had, as I said, seems to be, it had become as easy for a man to divorce his wife as to just get mad at her for something, or he's unhappy with her, and all he has to do is hand her this piece of paper. And this is how things had developed under the leadership of rabbis in later times. And we find the scribes and the Pharisees simply carrying on that in their own teaching. A major passage that is concerned with this is in Deuteronomy 24. Let's turn there. Now, we see here in Deuteronomy 24 that Moses did make a a permission for divorce among the Jewish people, really to protect the women who were just being turned loose from their home and their husband, and the stability it provided for the lives and the means of living that was there. And this passage here in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 4, is meant to put a curb upon this matter of divorces. Is like Moses, and God through Moses says, if you're going to divorce your wife, you think twice before you do this. Because if you do, and you divorce her, and she marries another man, you'll never, ever be able to have her back again if you change your mind. So let's read this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So the Jewish men were to understand this is to curb divorce. Think twice before you do this. You may regret that you did it. You can never have her back again. That's not what they saw. Their eyes looked upon that first verse because he has found some indecency in her. And so the question was, what does the indecency refer to that because of that indecency, the man would say, I have grounds to divorce my wife. Well, that was a debate that was carried on among the Jewish people as to what exactly, because it's not spelled out. It just says some indecency in her. So there had developed these two schools of thought on this. One was the school of Shammai. Shammai was one of the rabbis of the past, probably one of great respect. And Shammai's view, we'd say he was the conservative of the views. He took a narrow view. He said it would be adultery. Adultery is the indecency. If the wife has been adulterous, then there is grounds for divorce. And that's it. Now, some people reject that because originally in the law, in Leviticus 20, verse 10, the way to deal with people involved in adultery is to stone them. So if the person's been stoned, they obviously, there wouldn't be a giving of a certificate. But I think that the understanding of that is by this time, later time in Jewish history, they weren't doing that. They weren't stoning people for this, but they were giving out these certificates. The other school, I'm sure this was the school that was more popular, the liberal view, was called the school of Hillel. Hillel was another famous rabbi who had a broad view of what was intended by this indecency. And Hillel's thinking would allow divorce for all kinds of reasons, not just adultery, but maybe a man found that his wife had burned the bacon. Reason for divorce. Or another one that was given was, my wife talks so loud the neighbors can hear. Reason for divorce. Or, I heard my wife criticizing my parents, the husband's parents. Reason for divorce. All kinds of things like this were being accepted. And I think we can pretty safely say that the scribes and Pharisees accepted that view. That's why so easy divorce, that's why Jesus corrects his view. He says, but I say to you. And then he gives this one reason only for allowing divorce. And then we see in 1 Corinthians, the second reason, the desertion. Now, this brings me to some questions. And some of these questions are really, really difficult. And you really have to sit down and think through them. And I'd encourage you to do that on your own. But here's the question. Can a divorced person ever be married again with God's approval? The answer is yes, the innocent one in the divorce can be remarried. This is the one who was not guilty of committing adultery or desertion that brought about the divorce. I'm quoting John MacArthur again. He says, throughout Scripture, whenever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. When divorce is permitted, so is remarriage. I don't want to get this backwards. It's going to be all wrong. When divorce is permitted, so is remarriage. Now here's the second question. The questions keep getting harder, I think. How is it if a man divorces his wife, but he had no biblical grounds to do so, he makes her to commit adultery? That's in the text here. It says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Why is that so? Well, it's because in the eyes of God, the original marriage still exists because there weren't these biblical grounds for it. And likely, she needs another marriage. She needs another husband because a woman in those days needed a husband to financially provide for her. There was zilch, almost the ways that a woman could support herself in those days. And even today, a woman may long for the companionship of marriage. So this is how I'd put it. The husband who wrongfully divorced her is, in a sense, held accountable for her adultery. He's the guilty one. At least that's how I would put it. So here's another question. How should we understand, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery? So when a man marries a woman who is legitimately divorced, and I mean by that her former husband committed adultery leading to the divorce, he has not committed adultery. As she is free to remarry, so is he free to engage in the marriage. And what we're looking at here is that last little statement there, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And this is the hardest one of all. But when a man marries a woman whose divorce was not legitimate in God's eyes, in other words, the divorce was not based on adultery or desertion, God would see it as a form of adultery, if I can put that word in quotes, because the form of marriage has not been dissolved in God's eyes. And all I can do is kind of say, these are difficult matters, to be sure. And I know there are other circumstances we could deal with too. I don't want to go any further with this. I think this is enough to see the perils associated with divorce and remarriage. What a difficult thing it is to deal with. Now I want to give you two quotes from two fine pastor theologians, whom you know who they are, who were deeply committed to the truthfulness of Scripture. One of them, I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul again, and then the other is James Boyce. So I'm going back to this book again, find my place here. The question that he was asking this time is, there seems to be a difference of opinion as to whether a divorced Christian can ever remarry. When and under what conditions is this permissible? I'm just going to pick out the main part here. I take the position that there are, in fact, legitimate grounds for divorce. Sexual infidelity is one, and the other one is separation of the believer. Paul says that if an unbelieving spouse wants out and departs, the believer is then free. Now he doesn't define what free is. Does that mean free just to let him go and then live a life of celibacy and singleness? Some people take that view. I think that Paul means free from the marriage contract, from the oaths and obligations. That person is now considered single, and I would say free to remarry. Now, I want you to hear this. So I take the position that an innocent person in divorce is free to remarry. Now, when we say innocent or guilty, we recognize that everybody contributes to the breakdown of a marriage. By guilty party, I mean the one who committed the sin serious enough to dissolve the marriage. Now, but listen to this. But I would also say that even the guilty party can get remarried if there is authentic repentance. Interesting view that Sproul takes there, if there is repentance. Actually, I find the same view is held by James Boyce. So let me read from Boyce. Finally, it is also true that Christians who marry out of God's will and get divorced remarry, often to Christians, and that God seems often in his great grace to sanctify and bless the remarriage. Does this mean that in this case God has changed his standards? Not at all. But it does mean that even divorce and remarriage, serious though they are not unforgivable, and that God is always able to start with these children precisely where they are and bring blessing. The churches should never be closed to such people, and Christians, above all men, should show mercy. Perhaps even if such persons marry in rebellion against God's will, he may bring repentance, and he may yet greatly bless the new home. Both of them, I think it occurs to me, these are pastors who've had to deal with the difficulties of this, and they both mention the repentance there. So let me just conclude this way. Above all, Scripture calls us to maintain the sanctity of marriage. And none of these difficult questions of divorce and remarriage would arise if all persons joined in marriage would be faithful to their marriage vows, which is marriage until death do us part. But sadly, many break their vows of marriage. And I'm glad to say there's people that I have officiated at their marriage and they're still married, but I'm sad to say that there's also people that they are no longer married and they did divorce. But even though these vows are made in the presence of God and many witnesses, this really should not be. Let all who claim the name of Christian prove they are people who keep their vows and promises. These are the conditions under which one covenants to be faithful to his or to her marriage vows in a Christian marriage. I think you're familiar with this. We marry in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And where these vows are made before God and witnesses, they are to be kept. They're not for breaking. And if they are kept by both husband and wife, there will be no reason for any divorce. So I'll leave the subject there. And next week, we're going to go on with an easier subject to deal with. It says in the heading here, oaths, and it really has to do with the way we speak and how truthful we are. So we're still taking a short section of Scripture. I just think it's best to take short sections here because these are all important subjects. We'll be looking at verses 33 through 37. Father, help us who are married to continue to be faithful to our marriage vows. We know that this is important to you. May it be important to all people, Christians and non-Christians, for marriage is indeed a part of God's plan for both groups of people. We thank you, Father, that even though marriage is difficult at times, it's wonderful. And just help us and strengthen us, Father, that we be those kind of people, husband and wife, such as was read to us earlier from Ephesians 5. And as we do that, we'll not have to worry about this matter of divorce. We pray in Christ's name, amen.